In Matthew 13, the chapter is 13. That's the big letter, or big numbers, the bold black numbers, and then the small numbers of the verses. And we're going to read verses 31 through 35 in just a minute. And if you don't have a Bible, again, we say this often, but you never know when the new guest is here. If you don't have a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you. Take it, use it, read it. It is. We're happy for you to take that and use it. And we'll read that in a second. But first, I want to start with a quote from an author named Michael Horton, and it's from his book titled Ordinary. I just want you to listen to this paragraph. Radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive breakthrough. These modifiers have become part of the ordinary conversations in society and in today's church. He continues, ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, my child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary School? Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, has ordinary friends, and works an ordinary job? Rather, our life has to count. We must leave our mark, have a legacy, and make a difference. Now, in his book, which is quite good and I'd recommend it, he argues that the Christian life is an ordinary life. It's not a life that consists of constant mountaintop experiences or life-altering quiet times or these revolutionary relationships, but instead an ordinary life of ordinary faith and obedience, of ordinary quiet times, of ordinary relationships and service, an ordinary service in an ordinary church with ordinary pastors who preach, remember this, ordinary sermons. Right? And I share this because in our passage, Jesus is going to use two parables that describe the kingdom of heaven. And the two parables that he uses, they make a similar point that the kingdom of heaven is not really all that impressive. That it's come, this kingdom that's come in the life and ministry of Jesus isn't what everyone was expecting. It was smaller. It was less epic. It was more ordinary. And as we work through this passage, I hope to show you that the small, unimpressive, slow work, that this ordinary work is exactly the kind of work that God does. He did it in the work of his son and the bringing of the kingdom, but he also continues to do it in our world. God does ordinary work and uses ordinary people to do so. And so I hope that it would encourage us to live the lives we're called to as ordinary followers of Jesus. Let me read the passage, then I'll pray for us, then we'll work through the verses together. So Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, Matthew writes this, and Jesus is talking. He put another parable before them, saying, so here's Jesus talking, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And that's where we'll stop. Let me pray for us, and then we'll work through these verses. Father, as we look and study your word, we confess that this is your word given to us by way of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we have before us the words that you intended Matthew to write, and it's been preserved for us in even the copies of your word that we have before us. And so we want to sit under this word. We want to revere this word. We want to honor this word. And so help us to live in light of this word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's going to be 3 points. There's the first point, we're going to see the parable of the mustard seed, which is there in verse 31 and 32. then the one verse parable of the leaven, verse 33, and then finally, the last two verses is the purpose of parables. Now, we saw earlier, Jesus gave the purpose of parables in verses 10 through 17 of this chapter, but here's Matthew giving the purpose of the parables to us, his readers. And so that's our outline as we go through. So let's look there first, the parable of the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32. So this first parable, again, we see Jesus in the midst of this section. He's given lots of parables, and they're most of them about seeds and sowing seed. But this parable, the one with the mustard seed, the focus isn't on the nature of the soil or the nature of the weeds versus the wheat, as we saw previously. Instead, the focus in the parable is the mustard seed and the change that takes place from the beginning to the end. So that a small mustard seed, insignificant, unimpressive, apparently useless, right? This is compared to the future state of the mustard seed, which Jesus notes becomes larger than all the garden plants. It's a stable, useful tree or bush. It's a big bush or small tree, however you want to characterize it, but it becomes a source of shelter for birds, and they build their nests in it. So this small seed becomes this mature bush. And this is the focus of this parable, this process. And as we look at the parable, we just remember the time and place where Jesus is telling this parable. I mean, last week we saw part of the parable of the weeds and the wheat was aimed at explaining the relationship between God's kingdom and evil in the world. And the reason Jesus needed to stress that is because so many people were longing for the coming of the kingdom because they thought when the kingdom came, evil was done. Whether it's Rome or satanic work or whatever, they assumed when the kingdom came that evil was done. And Jesus tells the parable to say, no. Your expectation about the kingdom is wrong because the weeds and the wheat are going to coexist until the end. There will be a final judgment, but until then, the weeds and the wheat are going to coexist. And so he was correcting expectations. And here, this parable continues to address the nature of the kingdom specifically because expectations continue not to be met. And so Jesus is comparing the kingdom to a mustard seed, correcting some of the faulty expectations. I mean, look at verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field." Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of mustard seed. Okay, so we get this picture, this tiny mustard seed that's sowed. We get the picture, but we don't get the point. Right, verse 32, that's the point. It's the smallest of all seeds, he wants us to know. It's not just any seed, it's the smallest of all seeds that when it's grown is larger than all the garden plants. You see, the smallest of all seeds to the largest of all plants. It becomes a tree, not just any tree, but a tree that birds of the air, who could have eaten the seed, but now these birds of the air come to this tree to make its nest in its branches. And so this is his analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like this mustard seed. It starts small, but then when it's grown larger, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. And so that's the analogy. Now just to be clear, there are technically smaller seeds than mustard seeds. Okay, so this should be known. Whether those seeds were known to his audience or not, that's a different question. However, people will look at this and say, no, Jesus was wrong. You can't trust the Bible. There are smaller seeds. That his point isn't to teach a botany lesson. Right? He's using hyperbole. His point is to highlight the smallness of this mustard seed. And in fact, in Jewish culture, the mustard seed was known for its insignificance, right? Smallness was part of what it was known for. So they know what he's talking about. And everyone listening would have known how small a mustard seed is. So here's some statistics. A mustard seed is 1 millimeter in diameter. It weighs approximately 1/28th of an ounce. It takes about 750 mustard seeds to equal 1 gram, right? Maybe that helps you. It doesn't help me. It's just numbers. If none of that helps, just know if you were to place a mustard seed in the palm of your hand, it would be scarcely visible. My unofficial comparison, in fact, I remembered something in our refrigerator. And I was like, I think that's what I looked at pictures of mustard seeds on Google, and I went in our refrigerator and like quinoa grains. You know how they're so tiny, or maybe chia seeds. You know, they're little black round balls. That's what a mustard seed is like. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that man takes and sows in his field. And so what's the comparison? He wants us to understand the smallness of the mustard seed, the unimpressive, seemingly insignificance of the seed to the coming of the kingdom and ministry of Jesus. I mean, so it's like the mustard seed to the tree compared to the present nature of Jesus in the kingdom, right? That's what the kingdom and its presence in their midst is compared to, the mustard seed. I mean, just think about it. There isn't much to be impressed by in the ministry of Jesus, especially in terms of what people are expecting. He's not wielding swords. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have troops backing him. He's not wreaking havoc. It's a ragtag team of 12 men forming around him. And these are unimpressive men. And the crowds following him, yeah, maybe there's a few powerful people, but most of them are just everyday people. And so it's an ordinary following to Jesus. And in this kingdom coming, there's nothing special. And so as Jesus is telling this parable, he wants them to caution judging things by their appearance. Because it'd be really easy to dismiss this group and their teacher as insignificant. It'd be really easy to write off Jesus. I mean, is this really God's plan of salvation? Is this really the promised Messiah? I mean, he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And so the point is of this parable is that small beginning and the mature end of the mustard seed. So the same seed that starts small is the same seed that becomes the mature, developed bush suitable for birds to build their nest in. And so the point isn't even this supernatural growth. Hey, it's going to grow. That's not the point. The point is that this small seed is going to mature eventually. It's certain it will. That's the nature of this seed. And so this parable issues a challenge to human perception and judgment about smallness and significance. No one should put off what appears to be unimpressive. The listeners in Jesus' day ought to be careful not to quickly dismiss the teaching of him because of his lack of fanfare or impressiveness. One commentator says, we can see why Jesus chose mustard seed. For him, it was not essential to stress the greatness of the future kingdom. Few would dispute that. They knew the kingdom was going to be great. It was more important for him to find a metaphor emphasizing the kingdom's tiny beginning. Because that's what it was doing there in their midst. It was a tiny beginning. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But let's move second to the second point, the second parable, which makes a similar point. Look there at verse 33, the parable of the leaven. Verse 33, he told them another parable. In the second parable, in just one sentence, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, this is another simple and short parable, but I think we're too far removed to understand the point he's making here. So let's just work through this, the details of here. First, he mentions leaven, and if we're good Bible readers and familiar with our Bible, when we hear leaven, we probably think of negative reference, right? Because leaven is often negative. So the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus will talk about in Matthew's gospel. Or the Apostle Paul will talk about in Galatians 5 that this false teaching spreads like leaven. Maybe even back to the Exodus, when the Lord delivers the Israelites, he says, don't leaven your bread, it has to be unleavened. And so the mention of leaven here, we see leaven and we're immediately faced with the question, well, is it bad or not? Some people take the parable and say leaven is negative, and they try and interpret the parable that way. I don't see any reason to take it negatively. I think the point is still made whether it's negative or not. Because I think leaven is mentioned because of its propensity to spread. I mean, it's almost invisible, but it works and it spreads. And so I think Paul uses it because of this propensity to spread. And Jesus, about the teaching of the Pharisees, if you're not careful, will spread. I think the spreading nature of leaven is why it's so commonly used. And I think here, his point is simply that this woman takes and hides leaven in three measures of flour. Now again, when you're dealing with measurements in the scriptures, you've gone from translations and times, and whether it's Hebrew or the Greek, and so the measures aren't precise, and no one can be sure or for certain, but most people would say that most people assume that three measures of flour is about 50 pounds. I mean, that's not fitting in my refrigerator. Right, they don't sell that bag at Costco. I've been there. They don't sell 50 pounds. Or maybe they do. But the point is, there's one woman who's making 50 pounds of flour. This is at the top end of what one woman can make. In fact, she's probably out in the common area of the village and having to work with all of this dough. But the point is, she uses a little bit of leaven, and it filters through the entire amount of flour. And in fact, this amount of flour would be used to make enough food for an entire village, 100 to 150 people. is the guess. And so again, the point, I think similarly to the parable of the mustard seed, is that this small amount of leaven, apparently invisible, you can't see it working, but this amount of leaven leavens this entire amount of flour. And it permeates the entire thing and, in fact, transforms the entire thing so that it's useful. And so it's not an identical parable, but it makes a similar point. In both cases, one must be careful how one judges things, especially when it comes to the nature of the kingdom, the human perception of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, so like the mustard seed, its smallness is no evidence that it's not going to mature and grow, that its apparent lack of significance must not be seen as proof of God's lack of involvement. Here with the leaven, its invisible activity is no evidence of no activity. Its apparent lack of significance must not be seen as proof of God's lack of involvement. You see, people are seeing Jesus' work and saying, I don't see the things I'm expecting to see. I don't experience the things I'm expecting with the coming of the kingdom. This must not be God's man. And that's what Jesus is saying. You better not do that. Heed the lesson of the parable. They both caution judging the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry on the fanfare and its reception. To them, one commentator puts it, and to us today, we may expect God to act dramatically and without delay. And to us, Jesus points out that the full growth is as assured from the moment the seed is sown, however unpromising its appearance and whatever opposition it may meet in its development. The way of God is not that of ostentation, so it doesn't impress or draw attention, but of ultimate success. He closes, little is great where God is at work. And so I think just by way of application from these first two parables, I just want to encourage you in recognizing the nature of God's work. I mean, both in his kingdom and in the world, we see the nature of God's work. And so the encouragement would be, take heart, the kingdom has and continues to grow. Right? I think that's the main application. I mean, when Jesus left this earth, he had little more than 100 followers, yet that mustard seed of a movement swept across the entire region, throughout the entire world, transforming the lives of millions and changing the course, literally, of human history. And this small start is no evidence that this wasn't God's work. I mean, this small ragtag team has literally turned the world upside down. I mean, I'm saying literally a lot because it literally has flourished in such a way that we are here in Hampton, Virginia in 2023, most of us having heard and believed the good news of Jesus Christ. And it was from this small mustard seed beginning. I mean, that's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But that's God's work. And so we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged even despite the fact that around our world today, there's still plenty of places, plenty of regions and countries all over the world where the kingdom of God and its influence and its growth seems really small and unimpressive, maybe even in some places invisible. Places where kingdoms of the world appear to be winning and overcoming and conquering the Christian cult or witness in church. We live in a world where there's corrupt cultures and governments, these wicked cultures set on destroying and eliminating any hint of Christianity. In a lot of places, it appears to be winning. Case in point, where we are right now. And it would be really easy to judge the effectiveness and the reality of God's work in the world as failing according to what we see. But this parable would caution you and I against judging the apparent smallness or apparent insignificance of the Christian witness in our world and in our culture. The reality is, friends, in this parable, we are living between the seed and the tree. We don't know where we are. We don't know how far we are on that spectrum, but we're living between those two. And we can rest assured that the kingdom is going to reach maturity. And nothing, no one will ever stop it. I mean, do you believe that here this morning? Now, as followers of Christ, we can trust him to build his kingdom. We can trust that his kingdom is being built according to his plan in his time. And so we can take heart and fight our discouragement that we're scrolling through every day or news reports that we're reading that cause us to doubt. I mean, I'm reminded of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of these great empires, and they're imaged in this statue. And in this dream, there's this big stone that comes and destroys this great statue that's all these great human kingdoms. And this stone hits the feet of this statue, and the statue goes into pieces and disintegrates, and this stone just grows and fills the whole world. And Daniel, when interpreting this dream, says to Nebuchadnezzar, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it," that is, God's kingdom, "shall stand forever." I mean, that's the nature of God's kingdom. And that is the end. Or in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, this cycle of trumpets, and after the final trumpet, this mark, this telling of what happens at the end, there's this chorus in verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Like, that's the path we're on. That's the trajectory we're headed towards. And so take heart, the kingdom continues to grow, even when we don't see it, even when it isn't happening in the way we might expect. All of history is moving towards the culmination of his kingdom coming. And so that's our hope. That's our prayer. That is God's promise to us, so we can be encouraged. But I think there's another point of application here. I think it's another application in regards of God's way of working. I think we see a principle of how God works. I mean, we've seen the kingdom, Jesus has compared it now to three parables of planting and sowing. And I think the point that we see, which is emphasized here, is that God's work in this world, in his kingdom, is a slow but sure work. It's a slow work. God works slowly. And I think we can just bank on that. I mean, this is so countercultural. We live in a world where everything is instant. I mean, in my lifetime, this has gotten out of control. I mean, 30 years ago, if I was preaching this sermon, my example would be, hey, there's this place called McDonald's and Burger King, and you can get fast food. We're an instant society. Or maybe a microwave. We get a microwave dinner, and that'll be the evidence of our world wanting things quickly. Well, 30 years later, it's out of control. I mean, think about Amazon or these food delivery services. You want to watch a movie, right? Just press a button and there it is. Or music, any artist, any song at the tip of your fingers, right? Our society is out of control when it comes to instant. I mean, how mad do I get when my two-day Amazon order is a day late? I mean, that just shows the nature of our culture. And so we're in an instant culture, and this thinking creeps its way into the church, and if we're not careful, into our view of the Christian life. We want to microwave Christianity that takes little effort and no time. We want to be experts in theological categories or doctrines by just reading a Wikipedia article. Or we want to be formed, and we want to kill sin and be over our fight with sin by just doing a week straight of quiet times. That's all it should take. Or watch a TED talk on one topic and be an expert on this book of the Bible. The problem is that microwave Christianity produces weak quasi-Christians who don't know how to live or what to believe. That's not how God works. And so for you, Christian, I mean, are you discouraged at your slow Christian growth? Be encouraged. God's work is a slow but sure work. Are you discouraged at your children's lack of growth or improvement? Be encouraged. God's work is a slow but sure work. Do you feel like your life isn't making any discernible difference to anyone? Be encouraged. God's work is a slow but sure work. Do your coworkers or loved ones never seem to care about what you have to say about God or about the gospel? Be encouraged. God's work is a slow but sure work. Maybe you're at the end of your life and you look back on your past, on your life, on your relationships, and you're discouraged. Maybe you think, I didn't make any difference. No one will miss me if I'm gone. Be encouraged. God's work is a slow but sure work. You can't always see what God is doing. And so take heart, Christian. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, but he does so according to his timeline. He does so among ordinary people. And so take heart. This is how God works. Well, finally, let's look at the last section there, verses 34 and 35. We see the purpose of parables. And so we get to the end of this these two parables, and now Jesus comes to the end of his kind of public parable teaching. As we come to this saying on the purpose of parables, again, we're reminded of what he said back in verses 10 through 17. Because back in those verses, Jesus himself, his disciples get him alone, and they say, "Why do you teach to them in parables?" And if you remember, he answered them very simply. He spoke in parables in order to confound or confuse those on the outside. Remember, there's this inside-outside dynamic at work with his parables. And so those who follow him, he's explaining everything to them. But to those outside, it makes no sense. And those who rejected Jesus were refusing to believe him and follow him. They'd made up their minds about this man and this lack of apparent coming of the kingdom. They say, he can't be who he says he is. We're not going to listen to him. We're not going to follow him. And so he's speaking in parables to them in order to further confirm their misunderstanding and confusion. And so his disciples knew and understood. They followed him. And so they knew the parables. They knew what was going on. They understood them because they were following Jesus. They believed him. He was the key. And so that was his answer to them in verses 10 through 17. But here in verses 34 through 35, it's not Jesus answering a question from his disciples. It's Matthew, the author of the gospel, telling us, his readers, why Jesus spoke in parables. And so look at verse 34. This is his aside, his author's aside. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." And so notice he says the same thing two different ways. Verse 34, he says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." It's positive and negatively. The same point he's pointing is simply Jesus' ministry to the public, his public ministry, was essentially, primarily, that of parables. It doesn't mean he didn't say anything, but he's saying this is how he began communicating with those outside. Matthew's point is that the use of parables in Jesus' ministry, as he closes off this section, he wants us to know that parables were an essential part of this ministry. And as we saw in chapter 13, after this point, he then turns to the inside, to his disciples, and the rest of these parables of chapter 13 are to his disciples. And in line with what he taught up in verses 10 through 17, the reason he continued to speak to the crowds in parables is because the crowds still found themselves on the outside, refusing to come to him, refusing to believe that he was the promised king. And what's going to happen from this point forward is that Jesus is going to turn to his disciples and focus only on them. But notice what else he says, Matthew says in verse 35. Not only does it say that Jesus taught only in parables to the crowds, he also wants us to know how this action plays into a larger picture. Verse 35, this, again, his speaking in parables, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Quote, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Now again, it's been a long time since Matthew used this fulfillment language, but all throughout the beginning, if you remember, this happened to fulfill what was written. This happened to fulfill. So Matthew, again, is operating under this assumption that the entire Old Testament is a prophecy that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of. And so Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus himself would teach this in the Sermon on the Mount. "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets," remember? So Matthew is continuing to understand and to teach Jesus as the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophetic picture. But here, Matthew quotes from Psalm 78, which was a psalm that's attributed to Asaph. And Asaph, in several other Old Testament passages, is referred to as a prophet, but I don't think the point is to press these details. I think the point is that Matthew sees in Psalm 78, verse 2, a summary statement about Jesus' use of parables, that Jesus is the fulfillment of what is said here. And so you don't have to go back there, but all of Psalm 78, you can go read it. It's a long psalm. But the entire psalm is the psalmist, Asaph, recounting God's gracious mercy and his mighty deeds in spite of Israel's rebellion or many failures. And so what Asaph does is he picks out these significant points in the history of Israel, and he shows that God's divine purpose had been worked out despite the rebelliousness of the Israelites, that God was patient, and he continued to work out his plan. And I think the point that Matthew, in light of this context, I think the point Matthew wants to make is that just as God's salvation was made clear in Asaph's interpretation of history in Psalm 78, so is God's salvation brought out in the parables of Jesus, so that Jesus is recounting and displaying and teaching the salvation that God is working in him. And he's doing it in a way that confounds and reveals. I think that's the point. I think if you look back at 35, the quote, there's two statements. I'll open my mouth in parables, things not understandable, confusing things, and I will utter what's been hidden from this foundation world, things that will be known. So there's these two aspects that seem to be contradictory, but I think the point Matthew wants us to know is that Jesus' use of parables does both. It confounds and confuses, and it reveals. And I think that's in line with the exact thing he said up in verse 10 through 17 of this same chapter. And so for those who are outside, who aren't following him, the parables make no sense. They haven't come to Jesus to hear from God, to hear the coming of the kingdom. So they're confused. It's just a bunch of stories that they don't understand. But for those who follow him, on the inside, they come to him and they are told, they're taught, they're revealed the nature of the kingdom. And these disciples are seeing what was once hidden. They're seeing in the work, in the ministry of Jesus, they're seeing what the prophets and the righteous people longed to see, which is what Jesus would tell them up in verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter. His disciples were seeing it. And so it is these parables that he's telling that either confirm people in their rejection of him or they serve as insights into him and his kingdom. The key being how you see Jesus. And so this is the key. I said this back in the sermon on verses 10 through 17. This is the key to understanding the parables. And so as we close this section, we end up here again, and I'm compelled to make this clear one more time. Jesus is the dividing line. To follow him, to trust him, to recognize the divine plan unfolding in him is to understand. It's to see and to hear, to be blessed. It's to be on the inside. To come to Jesus as the one sent by God, to reveal God's plan, is to be on the inside and to know God and to understand what's happening in the pages of this, in the ministry recounted in these pages. Whereas the other option is to ignore him, to deny him, to deny him and his role in God's unfolding plan, to attribute his miraculous works to Satan, as the religious leaders did, to refuse to come to him is to hear and not understand, see and not perceive. Jesus continues to speak in the same fashion today, in an enigmatic fashion. A decision must be made. And one commentator cautions the seeker of today's world and says, seekers had better beware of playing games with their eternal destiny. The crowds in the Gospels are like seekers in our day. Maybe you know seekers, or maybe you are a seeker, which he defines as someone who's amazed and interested in Jesus, but unwilling to take the final step of belief. And so I don't know what you think about Jesus. I don't know what your past is with Jesus. But I know that if you come to him, there is no neutral ground. You either decide to follow him or you reject him. You can't say, well, I'll just take him as a good teacher. Now, Jesus, he's the fork in the road that demands a decision. And I just want you to know, friend, if you're here and you're just interested in Jesus, you think he's a good guy or he has some good morals, that's not enough. Jesus didn't come just to be your moral teacher. Jesus came to call you to die to yourself and follow him and find life. And he came to lay down his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute on the cross in your place so that you could be free from your sin and forgiven. I mean, this is why we sing about death and victory and resurrection. It's because Jesus died and rose so that you don't have to. And so I would just call you hearer here this morning to look to Jesus. Will you believe him? It's not my word. Go to him in the Gospels and take him at his word. Put yourself before the very one who came to die and save you. Take him at his word. Repent and believe. Put your faith in him and you'll be reconciled to him. You'll have life abundant, eternal, now and forever. Because if you don't do that, you're just going to keep him at a distance. You can continue to pay him lip service, but as long as you keep away from him or keep him at a distance, there's no hope for you. You either follow him or you reject him. And so my call is to turn to Christ. As often as we're confronted with him in this gospel, I'm going to continue to confront you with him. And so my call is for you to come to him. But for those of you here that have come to Christ, the encouragement for us is let us not lose heart. God is at work in you. God's at work in this church. God's at work in this world. Let us be okay with slow, ordinary work being done in us and among us, because it's God's slow but sure way of working. Let me pray as we close.